In 1927, a couple of microbiologists visited the Sinai Desert, and they wrote a story for Time magazine in which they reported finding something that they thought was manna. They wrote that there were these little pills forming as a yellow sulfur-like drops on twigs of a tamarisk plant. And the resin from the trees is similar to wax, and it melts in the sun. It's sweet and it's aromatic like honey, and it seemed to be about the right color and description that it fit pretty well with the biblical description of what manna might be. A half a century later, the Union for Reform Judaism published a report about Bedouins living in the Sinai who harvest a substance they referred to as manna, or man. And they said, in June, the substance falls to the ground in little drops, and it is gathered up before sunrise, for afterward it liquefies again once the sun shines on it. And the Arabs preserve the manna in leather gourds and thus save it like honey for the future. Now, it has also been proposed that the word manna is derived not from Hebrew, but from Arabic, in which case the word manna would not be what is it, which is kind of where you get it from Hebrew, but it would mean plant lice. It is what it sounds like, plant lice. So little bugs that live on plants and, you know, are annoying. So their theory, which a lot of people have accepted, is that manna is the crystallized honeydew of certain insects. Now, honeydew is a nicer way of saying secretion, and this secretion is the result of the plant lice eating plant sap. And so it comes in one end and it goes out the other, okay? You with me? That's what honeydew is. The seminarians love when you talk about poop in a sermon, so here we go. Okay, so that's what it is, it's bug poop. But because it's so hot in the Sinai Desert, this sticky secretion dries out very quickly, and it becomes a solid, and it turns a white color. And it is considered to be a delicacy in the Middle East, and it is a good source of carbohydrates. So the question then is this the stuff that God promised to send to the children of Israel when they complained about not having enough to eat? Answer is, maybe yes, maybe no. It's a matter of discernment. What do you believe? In our gospel for today, John presents Jesus as manna, as the miraculous bread provided by God. And the topic of manna isn't brought up by Jesus, but it's brought up by the crowd who has followed him across the Sea of Tiberias in order to get fed. They had witnessed the feeding of the 5,000. They were among those who had been fed. And when they realized that Jesus had gone someplace else, they got into their boats, went across the sea for the second time, and quickly followed Jesus to see where he was. If you were here last Sunday, you'll remember that this same group of people were really confused about who Jesus was. They weren't sure of his identity. They knew that he was a remarkable person, but rather than seeing him for who he was, the Son of God, the Messiah, they assumed that he must be a prophet, because only a prophet could do the miraculous things that Jesus was doing. So he must be like Moses, or maybe he was Moses, come back to help them. They were hungry for something remarkable to happen. They were longing for someone powerful to be sent by God to rescue their nation from its virtual enslavement to the Roman Empire. So it's kind of weird that this group of people the day before who said, "Ooh, this must be Moses," and now comes across the sea, and they catch up with him, and they're like completely clueless about it, what it was that they experienced on the other side. A whole day hasn't even gone by. As a reader, we know that John has gone out of his way to give us reasons to make a connection between Jesus and Moses and manna and the bread of life. He's set us up for this. He's left all kinds of clues talking about Passover and bread from heaven and prophets. But for some reason, even though these people describe Jesus as being a prophet like Moses, even though they've talked about him being their new king, they seem to really have missed the whole point of their previous interaction with Jesus. They've gone out of their way to follow him, but it seems like all they really want is more bread, more fish, more lunch. That's what they want. They're hungry, but they don't know what they're hungry for. which doesn't make them stupid or faithless. They want something. They're humans like us, but unlike us, they haven't been able to read along and figure out what John is saying. And so they come to Jesus and they tell him they're hungry, but they're not sure what for. They're pretty sure it's bread, though. But you know that feeling when you want something and you think you're hungry and you go and you stand in front of the pantry and you think, okay, what is it that I want? Is it chips? Nah, not chips. Maybe a cookie. Oh, this is not the right cookie. I don't know what cookie is, but it's not that one. Maybe some ice cream or peanut butter crackers or a banana. Maybe it's time to get out the hummus and the carrots. What is it? And you try each thing. This can happen, really. You try each one of these things, trying to figure out what it is that you're hungry for, only to realize you really weren't hungry for food at all. You were lonely, or you were bored, or you were feeling stressed out and worried about something. You were hungry for something, but you weren't quite clear what it was. You thought it was maybe a cookie, but that wasn't it. And it's not just about food. Our need to sample and experiment can come out in all kinds of ways. Sometimes we find the right thing on the very first go, and at other times, the right thing is very hard to find, and we find ourselves hanging out with the wrong people, or trying the wrong experiments, or doing the wrong things, only to have to try again. Jesus was no fool, so he must have known what he was talking about when he told the crowd that they were there just to get more food. But I suspect that there were some who knew that they were hungry, and they knew that they were hungry for something that Jesus had, and that was why they followed him. And once again, Jesus offers them something more than what they asked for, something better. Something that can satisfy their deepest needs and hungers. He tells them to stop putting so much energy into the tangible. Stop working for food that spoils. Put your efforts into finding that which will truly satisfy you. Work for that which God will give you. And then they asked him, what do we have to do? What do we need to accomplish in order to get this thing that God wants to give to us? What is the work that will get what we want? And Jesus tells them that they need to believe in the one that God has sent. They need to believe in him, that's the work that they need to do. They need to put their energy into having faith and having trust and believing, which is good stuff. It's a great conversation, and it seems that the conversation is turning Jesus' way, and this group of people who showed up without a clue finally seems to be understanding, and then somebody blows it and says, Jesus, show us a sign. Moses did all kinds of fancy tricks. Do something miraculous for us so we know that you're telling us the truth. If Jesus ever did one of these and smacked his head in disbelief, this would have been the perfect time. Really? Really? Remember me? I'm the guy from across the lake, the one with the loaves and fishes, the one who took a little boy's lunch and fed 5,000 men and then all the women and kids that were with them. I did that with just one little lunch, and now you want me to show you a sign. Jesus tells them to believe he has been sent by God, and they say, prove it. Jesus could have walked away at that point. He could have said all kinds of sassy things. He'd already given them what they were asking for. What was to say that they would believe him if he did another sign? But instead of walking away, instead of being smart with them, Jesus engages with the people again, and he sees their hunger, and he persists in offering them something that can truly fill their needs. In a commentary on this text, Susan Hyland says that there are some interpretation problems with the story that as we read it in English. In verse 31, the people quote scripture when they say, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And it's common for us to read those following verses in a way that distances the bread that Jesus offers from the manna story. In part, it's due to the English translation of the next verse when Jesus says, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven. It can sound like Jesus is saying that they've made a mistake in thinking that Moses gave the manna rather than it being God. Except it's pretty unlikely that Jewish people in Jesus' time would have thought that Moses was the ultimate source of the manna. They knew their Bible. They knew that it was a gift from God. Hyland points out that Jesus' words represent a way of interacting with Scripture that was common for the time. He says, don't think of the Scripture as saying Moses gave the bread, but as saying my Father gives it. Jesus defines and slightly alters the terms of the Scripture. The cited text in verse 31 stated, he gave us bread from heaven to eat, and Jesus says, don't interpret the subject he as Moses, but see it as being God. God gave us the bread from heaven to eat. Furthermore, he changes the tense, verb tense, from gave in the past tense to gives. God gives the bread from heaven, which changes, bring out the point that Jesus' interpretation is that manna is not simply a story that resides in Israel's past, but it is an ongoing gift of God in the present. Jesus' words proclaim that God's gift of manna, God's gift of sustenance, of daily bread, has continued, and it is available then, and it is available now, even for us. God continues to shower us with bread from heaven. The people who were gathered there to be with Jesus thought of the Exodus story as being that story which defined their identity in the past and the present and for the future. It is the story of God's liberating power, and it was not something that was just supposed to be confined to their past. It wasn't just a story that you rolled out at Passover. It was and it is the story that most clearly defines the relationship between God and the children of Israel. Jesus' next statement continues this line of thinking. He says, for the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And so if you break it all down grammatically, looking at the original Greek, Jesus' words might be about himself as the bread of God. And he'll definitely go there later in the conversation. But we got a whole lot more of chapter 6 to go. So we're going to save that for next week and the week after and maybe the week after that. The point at this time in what he's saying, his words continue to identify manna as a present tense gift from God, a life-giving power that originates in heaven, and that's the way that the crowd seems to understand Jesus, that that's what manna is, and they like what they hear, and so they say, Lord, give us this bread always. We always want to have manna. We want to be fed by God, and they not only want the bread Jesus is talking about, but they also understand that, like Moses, Jesus is going to help people get the bread that they need. So they ask Jesus to get it for them. Make it rain manna now and always. And then Jesus changes things up, and he says, I am the bread of life. I am the manna. So what does it mean for us, for Jesus to be the manna, for Jesus to be our bread of life? The Israelites were very excited about the manna, and they were very excited about God, but it didn't guarantee that their relationship with God worked out all the time. They persisted in whining about the same things, about, gosh, the food was so good back in Egypt. We had garlic and cucumbers and blah, blah, blah. And God is forever having to call them back together. They take their jewelry and melt it down and make a calf and worship it. They end up worshiping snakes at some point. They do all kinds of foolish things, even though God has promised to send them daily bread, and it has come right on schedule. God says, don't hoard the manna. You don't need to save it up. There will always be more for tomorrow, and if you save it up, things will not go well. But of course, some people put it in a box, and they save it, and when they open it the next day, it's a box full of maggots. They weren't always willing to step out in faith and believe that God would take care of their needs, that God would provide for their daily bread one way or another. But God says, trust me, again and again. As modern people with access to all kinds of information about the world, it's easy to say that the Israelites found what was actually just some honeydew excreted by certain plant lice, and that's just the way that God worked it out, and kind of forget about it. But maybe God did it some other way. We don't have to know how it is that God fed them. We don't have to believe that it wasn't an unexplainable phenomenon. What we are invited to do is trust that God will also provide for us. We are so tempted to ask how. How will God get this all done? And we are very fond of getting proof. Show me how you get it done. But God is always more interested in the who and the why. As time went by, the Israelites learned to trust that God would provide for their needs. There would be enough manna for the next day. They didn't need to worry about whether or not God would provide bread for them to eat. And they believed that the stuff that they gathered off the ground came from God. The crowd that followed Jesus misunderstood the nature of what he was offering them. He was offering them grace and mercy, and they only saw bread. So what has your experience taught you? What have you discerned about how God provides your daily bread? How have you experienced Jesus as manna in your life? Here's the thing. We want bread, we want manna, but we don't always see what's right in front of us. We don't always understand that God is right there and that what we're asking for something tangible, God is saying, here I am, lean into me. Jesus is about building relationships. The manna wasn't about food as much as it was about God and the people having a relationship, building a covenant, trusting in each other. It was a relationship about love and about history and about knowing that the other one would be there. We need to do the same. We need to trust that God will provide what we need. But it doesn't always come in the package that we are expecting or in the time that we had hoped for it to arrive. And God's giving of daily bread doesn't mean that we will never have pain or heartache or that we won't get sick or we won't have troubles. About 10 days ago, I had a car accident. My brand new car, just I am sure I was being very careful. Katie was with me, and I asked her, did I stop? Did I look at the stop sign? And she said, yeah, you stopped. You looked both ways. You did it all. But somehow this accident happened, and nobody was hurt, but had one of us been going a little faster, or if the other car had been a second sooner or a second later, my daughter would have been seriously hurt because the other car hit the nose of our car and not the door of our car. So was I lucky? Or was God watching out for me? It's tempting to say, you know, when something happens, an accident, and things go well, to say, well, God was watching out for me. Or to say when something bad happens to someone else, well, there but for the grace of God go I, as if somehow God's grace didn't go with that other person. If God was out watching out for me, why then didn't he just keep me at my stop sign for that much longer and there would have been no accident because I would have seen the other car? Does God not understand the implications of having a high deductible on your car? And if you're the person who is held in blame for that, that can, you know, you also have to pay for the other guy. And does God not get insurance? And why would God watch out for me, though, and not for somebody else? I am not that special. I think it was an accident that happened at a bad intersection where a lot of people have had accidents, and I am very glad that no one got hurt. But God did not at some point in time wrap me up in invisible bubble wrap so that I could make my way through life and not ever be hurt. God didn't stop the accident. God didn't create the accident, but I do believe that God was with me during the accident, being my companion, being my friend, being my comfort, being my joy, being the stuff that I really need to get through the day. I have not always felt this way, but this year has been a great teaching for me that when I start to worry too much about what's going to happen, that I need to remind myself that God is with me and God will be there with me no matter what. I'm not in these things alone. It doesn't mean that I couldn't get really sick tomorrow. It doesn't mean that something won't happen to my family. It doesn't mean that anything, no promises. It doesn't, the only promises is that God is with me and that God loves me, and that God will give me mercy. And that when I die, that is not the last time that God and I will be together. So is manna real? I think it's a matter of discernment. Is God with me? It's a matter of discernment. I believe that it is. From everything that I know, that's what I believe. Earlier this week, I was meeting with some folks who said, well, we believe in God, but we're not so sure about church, but could you talk with us? And I found myself saying, this is what I, let me tell you what I think is happening in your family, that God is with you, and hoping and praying that they could discern as much as I could that God was with them. Manna, I don't know what it was or what it is, and it doesn't really matter, but we have the bread of life in Jesus Christ, and that is some bread we get every day. We need to recognize it, grab hold of it, be nourished and strengthened by it, and then share it with those around us who are hungry as well.